considered the cause, the concealment, and the cleansing of David's sin in adultery with Bathsheba, and the subsequent death of her husband, arranged by David on the battlefield against the Ammonites. Tonight I want to look at the consequences of this transgression. For surely the Bible is teaching us here that sin always has consequences. The Bible tells us that we reap what we sow. And if we sow to the flesh, then we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And what we have in this chapter is the reaping which David experienced as a result of the sowing of his sin. At least 9 months had passed before David was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We can say that with a very strong degree of certainty because of verse 14. If you look at that verse, Nathan says to him, "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." This is the child that was conceived illegitimately with Bathsheba. And here Nathan identifies the fact that the child was already born. So that would mean that at least 9 months had passed. We do not know how long exactly, but we can say that at least 9 months had passed where before Nathan the prophet was sent to confront him. And during that period, David was living in a state of unconfessed and unforsaken sin, and therefore he was out of fellowship with God. David, during that time, did not have fellowship with God. He writes about it in Psalm 32, if you turn to that psalm. And it is generally considered to be a psalm written after Psalm 51, the penitential psalm which David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan. It is generally believed that Psalm 32 was written after that time, and it is a psalm which David expresses the blessing of forgiveness in. But notice what he says in verse 3. He says, "When I kept silence." And when he says that, he's referring to that period of time, from the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba until the time that he was confronted by Nathan. He says, "I kept silence." In other words, he did not confess his sin. And look at the consequence. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." That word "roaring" means the cry of inner anguish. Here's a man whose heart is in the depths of anguish. He's not a man in fellowship with God. Because when a believer lives in a condition of unconfessed and unforsaken sin, there can be no fellowship with God. And here David says that his bones waxed old. In other words, he decayed physically. And there is something to be said there, that a state of unconfessed sin and a state of being out of fellowship with God can have a physical effect upon a child of God, so much so that he can age before his time. His bones waxed old. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. There was a famine, there was a barrenness within his soul. And now David is confessing to this. He's saying, "That was my condition through those period of months when I was trying to conceal my sin, when I was out of step with God. I was out of fellowship with God. And my soul was plunged into the depths of anguish. And there was a great barrenness within a soul. Sin always brings consequences. And a Christian out of fellowship with God will have the most miserable existence upon the earth. The Lord, however, would not allow this condition to continue. And so he sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with the purpose of bringing him to repentance and restoration with the Lord. Nathan told the parable of the rich man and the poor man. The rich man who had many lambs, the poor man had only one. And the rich man came and took the one lamb that belonged to the poor man. David was incensed. And he said, the man that has done this should die. And Nathan said, thou art the man. Thou art the man. He was confronted with his sin, and as a result, David's heart was broken. And it caused him to fall before the Lord in confession of his sin. Look at verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses his sin. And Nathan gave him the Lord's answer in that same verse. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. It is the aftermath of this event that I want us to consider tonight. And I want you to notice three very simple facts that stand on the surface of this chapter. When David was confronted, and when he confessed his sin, and when he was pardoned, I want you to notice what took place after these things. I want you to notice in the first place that David was forgiven, but he was chastened. Look at verse 14. Howbeit, Nathan has just said, the Lord has put away your sin. You will not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. David was forgiven, but he was chastened. Nathan's message did not end with the announcement of pardon. David was informed that there would be consequences which he would receive, and those consequences would be threefold. The first, here in verse 14, was that the child which issued from this adulterous relation would be taken in death. The child shall die. Then secondly, the Lord said to him in verse 10, that the sword would never depart from his house, because he had used the sword of the Ammonites to slay Bathsheba's husband to try and cover over his sin. And God said, because of this, the sword will never depart from thy house. And then in verse 11, God said, behold, I will raise up evil, or calamity, or trouble against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son, for thou didst it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. The remainder of David's life would be lived reaping the consequences of this action. And we find that in the remaining chapters, the emphasis is largely upon the troubles which came upon David. We find that there was the rape of his daughter by one of his sons. And then Absalom rose up in rebellion against him and took his father's concubines and lay with them in the sight of all Israel. And David was forced to flee from the city during that revolt. His life was one of great heartache and trouble. And it was brought about as a result of this action, this sin. The lesson which is impressed upon our hearts in this chapter is that forgiveness does not remove or prevent chastisement. Forgiveness and justifying grace delivers the Christian from the eternal judgment and punishment of sin. And remember that that punishment is everlasting banishment from the presence of God. But when we're saved, we are delivered from that eternal consequence. But because we are forgiven does not mean that we are exempt from chastisement. We've got to always keep in mind the difference between the two. Judgment is retributive. It is designed to avenge the law and the justice of God. Chastisement is corrective. It is designed to correct and change our hearts. The judgment of ungodly men in hell will never change their ungodly hearts. If we could put a finger of time on the existence of eternity, if we could say that a sinner was 1,000 years in hell, receiving the just judgment upon his sin, after 1,000 years, his heart would still be as hard and rebellious and wicked and defiant against God. For that judgment will not change his heart. But chastisement, however, is designed to correct and change the heart, to create humility and contrition and an awareness and an abhorrence of sin. And that's exactly what happened in the remainder of David's life. He was forgiven, yes, but he was chastened. And through the remaining days of his life, David walked humbly with God. And that chastisement had a corrective effect upon his heart. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Who the Lord loves, he chastens. And he chastens in order to correct us, that we might be brought into a closer relationship with himself, that we might be brought to walk humbly before God, to be aware of sin and to abhor sin. And you will find in the Psalms that David wrote after this time that there is an acknowledgement of his sin and there is an abhorrence of it. And there is a contrition of heart. Because this chastening brought him to this place. He was forgiven, but he was chastened. But notice secondly, that he was chastened, but he worshipped. Look at verse 15 of the chapter. Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck with child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And then we're told in the verse 19 that the child died. The child died. David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. I want you to notice this. I want you to notice how David responded, how he reacted to the chastening rod. Because the first sign of the chastening rod came upon the child that was born out of the adulterous relationship. God told David that he would take the child so as to protect his own honor. David had given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The presence, the existence of this child would be a continual cause or occasion for the enemies to blaspheme the God of heaven, David's God. and David's character and David's testimony. And so the Lord said, the child shall die. When the child was struck with sickness, David fasted and prayed. He did this in the hope that the Lord may perhaps in His grace spare the child. But the Lord had already spoken on the matter, and therefore after 7 days, the child died. Now the point that we've got to notice here, the point of interest, is David's response. How did he respond under this chastening wrath? This is a very solemn situation. It's a very sad situation. How did David respond? We're told that he washed himself. He anointed himself. He changed his apparel. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Does it not show the contrition of his heart? This is not the action of a man who's in the depths of bitterness or resentment against the Lord. No, his very response is to come into God's house and worship the Lord. He's not resentful against God. He's not bitter against the Lord. His action here displays the gracious disposition of his heart. He has repented of his sin. He is a contrite man, and in that contrition he recognizes the chastening of the Lord, and he comes before the Lord, and he worships the Lord. In the midst of his trouble and sorrow, he turned to the Lord. He applied himself to the means of grace, to the house of the Lord. And isn't it interesting that he did this first before he had any food? For a whole week he had fasted. He hadn't taken any food. He was before the Lord in prayer, seeking that the Lord would heal this little child. But when the child died, before he would even take any food, he came into the house of the Lord. This was the priority. Because he recognized that the house of the Lord was the means of grace. He was in a time of trouble. He was in a time of sorrow. And he needed grace to help in the time of trouble. And he knew that the house of the Lord was the place where he would find that grace. And so David comes in this hour of trouble and sorrow. He's under the chastening rod. He comes to worship the Lord. He comes to seek grace. He came before the Lord with intention and preparation, because we're told here that he washed himself and he changed his apparel and he came into the Lord's house. It indicates that he recognized the importance of what he was doing. He was coming before the Lord and he came with preparation. This is the mark, this is the sign of a gracious and a godly heart. Contrast it with the ungodly. When the ungodly face the troubles of this life, they're bitter. They're resentful against the Lord. They certainly don't want to go to God's house, and they don't prepare themselves to come to God's house with no desire. But remember, David is a man after God's own heart. And in the time of his trouble, he recognizes that he needs the Lord more than ever. In the time of his sorrow, he needs the Lord more than ever. And so he comes before the Lord, into the Lord's house. And he worships the Lord. He was chastened, but he worshipped. That's a very powerful example to you and to me. But notice finally that while he worshipped, he was criticized. Look at verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David's action seemed strange. It seemed inexplicable to his servants. They watched him through the days of the child's sickness. He's lying on the floor. He's fasting. He won't eat anything. And no persuasion on their part can change him otherwise. And yet the moment that the child dies, David rises. He washes. He shaves himself. He changes his garments. He goes into the house of God. He worships the Lord. And then he comes out and he eats his food. They can't understand it. They reasoned with a critical mind. They judged him to have acted wrongly. But David's answer to them reveals the reason for his action and the deep-seated confidence that he had. When the child was yet alive, I sought the Lord for his healing. Perhaps the Lord will be gracious. But now that he is dead, I cannot bring him back. But I will go to him. This is David's faith now being manifested. What he believed. It is an answer which addresses the sensitive subject of child death. A sensitive subject, and yet one which the Bible answers, and which only the Bible answers. He says, I cannot bring him back, but I shall go to him. Here we're reminded of the very real, the very sad reality of child death. And the Bible has much to say in this matter. Much to say. But we've got to add a word of caution, because the various references in the Bible teach us that not all child deaths are due to the same cause. In David's case, the child was taken in chastisement. This was a chastisement upon David for his sin. But we cannot take this example and apply it to every situation where there is the death of an infant or a child. The Bible would teach us to hold that note of caution. For instance, you remember in the days of Elijah, you remember the widow that sustained Elijah in the time of famine. She had a son, a child. And remember, the child died. There was no reason for it. It was an inexplicable act of divine providence. You remember the death of the children of Bethlehem? It was because of the wicked actions of the king that they were slaying all the children from 2 years and under. There was great weeping, great mourning, great lamentation in Bethlehem. It was because of the wicked actions of an evil king, and yet it was permitted in the providence of God. And the Bible would also inform us that in some cases the death of a child or infant is an act of mercy. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 14, you'll read of an event there that took place after Solomon died. There was a revolt. And you remember how the kingdom was divided. There was a rival kingdom set up, the 10 tribes to the north. And that northern kingdom was headed up by Jeroboam. But Jeroboam departed from God, forsook the house of God, set up an opposing altar, a false altar, and introduced idolatrous religion among the tribes of Israel. And we're told in chapter 14, verse 1, at that time Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam got his wife to disguise herself and go to the prophet to see if they could find help. But the prophet had heavy tidings. In verse 6, it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, come in, thy wife of Jeroboam, why feignest thou thyself to be another, for I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. And the heavy tidings were that the judgment of God was going to fall upon the house of Jeroboam. There would be great calamity, great judgment, and God would cut off his family line. But we're told in the verse 12, the prophet said, "Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." The Lord actually took away this little child so that it wouldn't suffer the great evil, the great judgment that was coming on the house of Jeroboam. God took it away, and it was an act of mercy. It reminds me of the story of Dr. Bernardo. Dr. Bernardo was the father of nobody's children. He opened up all the orphanages, took in the orphans, took in the disabled, crippled children, took in young girls who were vulnerable to prostitution, took them in and gave them shelter, gave them food, looked after them. He was a man of God. But he had children of his own, quite a large family, but two of them died in infancy, or in childhood rather. And to the first death, Bernardo was able to try and to some degree to cope with it, but when the second died, little Kenny he was called, it really broke his heart and he began to sink into the depths of depression. And he couldn't get over it, he couldn't conquer this. Kept taking hold of him. And he went away to Canada for some respite. And the party that he was with, they made their way to church. But he stayed out in the graveyard and he just walked among the graves with a heavy, broken heart. And he says in his diary that it was through in that time that the Lord gave him the answer, because he kept hearing the sound of his little boy. He says, "I heard Arkenny's voice last night as plainly as ever I heard it. Where is my father? Why doesn't he come to me? My poor darling, now his engaging way has come to my mind. I try to feel resigned, but there are times when I cannot keep down the passionate regrets and longings for my boy, but they will rise to my heart and lip." But one Sunday evening he found the message. "The answer came to me when we were staying away and the others had gone to church. I felt I could not go, and I wandered about the churchyard till presently I saw on a child's grave the very words I wanted. Words taken from Isaiah 57 verse 1, taken from the evil to come. And from that moment I never had a murmuring thought. I knew why God had done it. Taken from the evil to come. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart. They fail, but they are taken from the evil to come." And God gave him the answer. So you see, when you go through the Bible and you look at all these different occasions when we have the record of the death of children, there are various reasons for their death. So we've got to be very careful when we come to a subject like this. In the case of Abijah, it was an act of mercy. But what we can say, if you turn to Romans chapter 5, is that all children who die in infancy or childhood do so because of original sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Is he contradicting himself? He says all have sinned. And then he says in verse 14 that there were some who had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. What does he mean? Well, he's highlighting the difference between original sin and actual transgressions. We are all guilty of original sin. We sinned in Adam. But he's talking now about these little infants, these children who died between the time of Adam and the time of Moses, who had not committed actual transgressions as Adam had done. Yes, they sinned in Adam, in that original sin, and therefore death came upon them, death reigned over them. But they were not guilty of actual transgressions. And what he's saying here is that even an infant that dies does so because it's under the curse and the condemnation of death because of original sin. Even though that little child has not committed any actual transgression, nevertheless, it's subject to death. But you'll notice that David had confidence that this little child was in heaven. He says, I shall go to him. Now David knew where he was going. He knew that he was going to heaven. And therefore he knew that this little child was in heaven. I shall go to him. Why did he have this confidence? What happens when a child dies? They go to heaven. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14 is the key text. The Lord Jesus said in that chapter, suffer little children. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the kingdom of heaven contains little children, little infants. And what the Lord is saying here is this, that every child that dies before the age of accountability, every child that dies, every infant that dies, enters heaven. Why? Well, the reason why is this. They've not committed actual transgressions, but they're guilty of original sin. And that original sin was atoned for by the blood of Christ on the cross. And because of that atoning work, Christ has purchased all the infants who die in the state of infancy. Heaven abounds with children. There are many, many children in heaven tonight because Christ has redeemed them with his own precious blood. And for all believing parents who have gone through this ordeal, there is the hope and the confidence that there's going to be a glorious reunion in the land where death's shadow has forever set, and in the land where the only grave that there is the grave of death itself. I shall go to him. He can't come back to me. Can't come back to me. And there's no contact between the living parent and the dead child now in the presence of the King in heaven. It cannot be. But David says there is a day coming when I shall go to where he is in the presence of the King, and I shall be reunited with this little child that God, in his all-wise purpose, has taken from me. Is it not a wonderful illustration of hope in the midst of great despair and great darkness? You see, this is the reversing. This is the reversing of the awful consequences of sin. And it is a reversing that's brought about by the grace of God. You know the wonderful thing about this? And remember that this was a dark episode in the life of David, one which brought grave and sorrowful consequences, and yet in the midst of it, we find the abounding grace of God, first in the forgiveness which God gave to David, and secondly in the overruling providence of God. You ask, what do I mean? Well, look at verse 24 of the chapter. David comforted Bathsheba's wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Why is that put in here? Well, I think the answer is found in Matthew chapter 1. Because there the name of Solomon is mentioned again. It's mentioned in the context of the genealogies, or the genealogy from Abraham right down to Joseph. And that genealogy went through the line of David. And we're told in verse 6, that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and so on, right until you come down to the case of Joseph. Verse 16, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Notice that through the line of David and Bathsheba, through Solomon, Joseph was born. But turn over to Luke chapter 3. And here we find another genealogy. But it has a difference. This time it goes all the way back to Adam. From Adam right up to Abraham. And then Abraham up to David. But from David onwards there is a change from the genealogy that's given in Matthew's Gospel. Look for instance at verse, if we get the background, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Mathat. Then verse 33, which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. In Matthew's Gospel, the genealogy is traced from David through Solomon. In Luke's Gospel, it is traced through David, through Nathan. Is there a contradiction? There's no contradiction. Because in Matthew's Gospel, we find the descendancy of Joseph. But in Luke's Gospel, we are given the descendancy of Mary. Because the father of Mary was Heli, who was the father-in-law of Joseph. And notice that it doesn't say here that Joseph was begotten of Heli. It says, which was of Heli. And that was the father of Mary. And you'll notice that Mary's genealogy is traced all the way back to David, but not through Solomon, through Nathan. Now turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And I want you to notice this. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And there's something very interesting here in the sequel of this dark episode in David's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 5. And these were born unto him, that is David, in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shovah and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Ammiel. And Bathsheba here is Bathsheba. Now notice that Nathan and Solomon are put together. They are brothers with the same mother and the same father, David and Bathsheba. And from Solomon, the line goes all the way down to Joseph. And through the other brother, Nathan, the line goes all the way down to Mary. And we find that through this marriage, which came about in dark circumstances, the line of the Redeemer, the line of the Messiah, has come. Both of these sons from David and Bathsheba. Mary and Joseph. Joseph, of course, had no part in the conception. He's only the foster father. But Mary was the one chosen by the Lord, in whose womb was created the human nature, which the Son of God took into union with his deity, that he might come into this world, what to do? To save sinners. To reverse the curse. And to bring in the grace of God. And even though 1 Samuel 11 and 12 is a dark episode, and David suffered greatly, yet the Lord in his mercy overturned it, overruled it. And through this line, from David and Bathsheba, there came the Savior. And that is why David is able to say, I shall go to him, because the Savior will reverse the curse. The Savior will make all things new. David found the grace of God when he repented of his sin. And he found that God in his grace reverses the evil. And he causes his grace and his mercy to undeserving sinners to shine all the more brightly. He found it when he repented of his sin. You and I also will find it when we repent of our sin. We will find that God in grace reverses what our sin has destroyed. And God in his grace makes all things new. What a salvation this is, and what a God is revealed to us in the Scriptures of truth. He cannot come to me, but I shall go to him in heaven because of what Christ has done to reverse the effects of the fall. Let's turn to 607 in closing. 607, just beyond the